As you take your Bibles this morning, you've noticed if you are a longtime member of Praise Mill that there are some changes that we've spoken to at the beginning of this year as far as our worship service and how things will be flowing, you might say. And so we've been working through some of those things in our staff meetings and in our pastoral meetings. And so this morning we had a missions moment to start off the service. That will happen every single Lord's Day. When you leave Sunday school and come into the sanctuary, we're going to be talking about missions to pray for the work of Christ around the world. And so we want that to be ever before you as a church. And also there are some additional things we're going to be doing and shifting over the next few months. And so some of those things involve how we worship. So at the beginning of the sermon and the standing for the reading of Scripture. Okay, so we're going to start doing that. We're going to start that. Well, what better day to start than today? So we're going to start that in just a moment. But we're also going to try to be very clear in how we drive home the gospel. And we want you to know that you have pastors that care for you and love you. And if you're a visitor with us today, if you are in need of prayer, we're going to have pastors here at the front that would love to speak with you. And when we sing and our call to respond at the end of the service, you can come and pray with the pastor. We're going to have a room that's going to be developed for that very purpose over the coming months. And we want you to know that we are available and available at the very end of the service if need be. We will make ourselves willing to serve you. So we want that to be known. But if we could at this time, just for the honoring of God's holy word, if we could stand to our feet with our Bibles opened, and let's read the first seven verses that Paul wrote under Holy Spirit inspiration to the church at Rome. He writes these words: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the purpose and the audience of the letter to Rome. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as we begin to worship through your word, we are not stopping our worship. We are not stopping our worship after we sing or after we observe and remember the death of Jesus at the Lord's table. We are continuing to worship. So let us engage, lean into, let us gather together with expectant hearts, with our Bibles opened, and let us read your sufficient word together. And let us hear a message from God. And let us be changed. And let us be built up in the faith. Again, we love you. Now we ask that you would have your will, that you would have your way among your people today, that you would build us up in the faith. This is your church. That you would raise us up to be a faithful church, that we would not be a compromising church, that we would be a faithful church, a church that loves God, a church that has been loved by God with a rich history. But let us go out and make disciples faithfully and passionately in this neighborhood, the surrounding neighborhoods, and to the nations, so that people can be glad in God through Jesus. Now we love you. We ask as we now dive into this text, if there is one person in this room who is lost today, we pray that you would have mercy upon their soul and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This letter is a rich letter, as I stated last week in the introduction to this study, that this is perhaps the greatest letter in all of the New Testament. Some scholars believe it's the greatest letter in all of the Bible. that it's the gospel we're calling the series, the gospel according to Paul. We're going to be camped out here now for a few years working through this letter. These 16 chapters will be a study that will change our church, that will change our families, that will change us for the glory of King Jesus. And so we talked last week about how this letter has really impacted so many different people through history. It affected Augustine, who then affected Martin Luther. And Luther himself, as he read Romans and was converted, said that this passage, speaking about Romans 1:17, this passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. It was influential in many different scholars and preachers through history. Donald Gray Barnhouse preached 11 years through this very letter. This letter of Paul to the church at Rome has literally rocked the world, and it has been something that has been a very clear impact on even America. You see, Paul's ambition was to take the gospel to all nations. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. But how did it get to this nation? Well, it started there in Jerusalem, and then it went out from there to various different nations. And the apostle that God selected to take it to the nations beyond the Jewish people was none other than the apostle Paul. So the way that you received the gospel was a ministry, a carryover ministry of the apostle Paul's ministry. He wrote this letter about AD 55 to 58. The purpose was to strengthen and to encourage the church that was in the city of Rome. And Paul longed to go to this church, to go to this city, to encourage them, to be encouraged by them. But he was always prevented. He was always somehow prevented from going to Rome until he went there as a prisoner and then eventually had his head chopped off in the very streets of this city. So the very city that he longed to go to, the very church that he longed to visit, was the very place where he ended his life. Where God saw that this apostle, I believe the greatest Christian in the history of the world that we know of, other than Jesus in the flesh, finished his life in this very city. But before he finished his life in this city, he sent a letter to the church that was in this city. And this is what we have engaged in this particular study. And we seek to make application to us in 2018. And this letter is rich with application, not just doctrine. The first 11 chapters are going to be overloaded with doctrine. And then we're going to come to chapter 12 to 16, and it's going to be ultra practical how to live out the doctrine. But before we get there, we must do the homework and we must understand what Paul was seeking to teach and to encourage as he wrote this letter in the beginning. And so as we think about these very things, we think about in verses 1 through 7, the introduction. Ancient letters had three things in the introduction. They had the title of or the name of the author, the recipients who were receiving the letter, and then a greeting. And we see all three of those things right here in the first seven verses. And I want to point out in these verses, as we did an overview, you might say, of verse 1 and talked about the Apostle Paul last week. Today we want to focus on this letter and why it was written to the church in Rome. And so in verses 1 through 6, we see Paul's stated purpose. He tells us the purpose for which he wrote this letter in the beginning. In verse number 1, you see God's sovereign plan. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Again, notice the sovereign plan of God. Paul does not say, I chose to be an apostle. He doesn't say, I made a good decision, a wise decision to be an apostle. He doesn't say, I studied under Gamaliel, so I had enough learning to be an apostle. He says, I was called to be an apostle. He did not wake up on a good day and have enough Bible memorized from the Old Testament, and someone knocked on his door and said, now, Paul, you have received the office of apostleship because you earned it. That's not what the text says. Paul introduces himself as the author of this letter to the church at Rome by saying in a humble way, he is a servant of Christ Jesus first and foremost, and he is called to be an apostle. This particular word in the Greek called means to be appointed to, or It means to be invited to something, but certainly not inviting oneself. Paul did not invite himself to the office of an apostle. He was called there by God. And then he reiterates that point when he talks about being set apart for the gospel of God. Again, this particular word in the Greek means to be separated in such a way that it would eliminate contact between two parties. So what does that mean? It means that Paul, he was set apart from his old life so that his life would now be focused and rooted in God to advance the gospel of God. And who did this setting apart? It was not Paul. He did not wake up one morning and say, you know what, I'm going to set apart myself for the gospel of God. It was God who set him apart. Now, I want to stop here. In the Bible Belt, I grew up here. I know us very well. I know Southern Baptists very well. I know a lot of good old-fashioned Baptists very well. And I know at this very juncture, you have an awful lot of people that want to buck against the sovereignty of God over all things, or in particular, the sovereignty of God and salvation. Let me ask you a simple question. If Paul had merely free will to be saved, he could have chosen God or rejected God. Let me ask you this question. Did he have free will to be an apostle? No. So only apostles don't have free will for salvation, because we know that he was called to be an apostle. Right or wrong? Let me give you the right answer. It's wrong. So here's the point. If Paul was called to be an apostle, that presupposes the fact that he was called to eternal life. He was called into the faith. So many people today want to buck against the sovereignty of God and salvation and say, well, man just should have a choice. That's not fair. We don't want to talk on terms of fairness today. You don't want what is fair. You don't want God to deal with you in fairness. You want God to deal with you, Titus chapter 3. You want him to deal with you in terms of mercy, not fairness. And so he was called to be an apostle. He was set apart by God for the gospel of God. And again, now we see this is his stated purpose for the saving message of God. The saving message, again, being the gospel of God. It's not the gospel of Paul, although we're calling this series the gospel according to Paul, but the gospel did not originate with Paul. It was advanced by Paul, but it's the gospel of God, verse 1. Now, notice verses 2 through 4, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The saving message that Paul was set apart for, to advance, to take to the nations, was this message that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. It is called the gospel of God, the euangelion. It means good news. It means good news. The euangelion, this particular word in the Greek, was a common word in the ancient days, in Paul's day, in the you might say the realm or the geography surrounding Rome. Euangelion was a particular term that was used in the situation or in conjunction with emperor worship. And what do I mean by that? Well, in the particular scenario surrounding Paul's day in Rome, the emperor was looked upon as a deity. And so what would happen was an official herald would be dispatched from the emperor, and he would go out into the city and he would cry aloud and get everyone's attention, and people would come and they would hear about an event, or they would hear about some type of honoring of the emperor. And this was euangelion. This was good news proclaimed about the emperor. So in the New Testament, we have this common word that was used in that particular way, that particular context, and it was attributed to Jesus Christ, not the emperor. So Paul says, this is the gospel of God, the good news about God, the good news that comes from God, the good news that's rooted in Jesus. The gospel is good news to wretched sinners. The first time we see the word gospel used in the New Testament, it was found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And it says this, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." So now, when we talk about good news today, what do you think of when you hear good news? Sometimes someone might come to you and they say, "I have good news and bad news. What do you want first?" And most of you choose bad news because you want to save the best for last, so you get the good news last. When you hear about good news, what do you think of? You think of good news as a good doctor's visit and a good report. You think of good news as, well, I got a raise at my job. Or do you think of good news in the sense of, my family's coming over for lunch today. That's good news. Or what do you think of when you think of good news? Once upon a time, we were going to announce some good news to our children. So Rick Blasey and my family and I, we all got our kids on an afternoon after church, and we had them over in the parsonage here, and we had them sit on chairs in the little carport area, and we stood before them, and they probably thought, "What in the world are you about to announce?" We said, "We have some really good news, and here's the good news. We're going to Disney World." And they looked at us, and all the Blasey kids jumped up and were screaming and yelling, and my kids were sitting there like I was lying to them. They were just looking at me like, "We're going to Disney World? We are going to Disney World, and we're leaving in 10 minutes. Get in the van. It's already packed." We were going down for a conference, and we decided we would go a couple of days early, and we would go to Disney World with our children. And my kids, in the hearing of the good news of Disney World, sat there and looked at me like a cow looking at a new gate. Like, what in the world is it even? And I just think that sometimes we talk about God like this. God is an awesome God. And then we talk about the fact that that car is awesome. That Bugatti that my son loves is awesome. Or that Lambo that my son tells me about is awesome. Or we're riding down the road the other day after the G3, and we're on the interstate, and we got right up next to a red Ferrari. And my son is, "That is awesome." We talk about cars on the same level as we talk about God. And we talk about good news in the sense of good news in general. And we don't often differentiate between good news about salvation that has been announced by God to wretched sinners. We don't differentiate at times between the good news of a job raise or a promotion or a good health report at the doctor. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Romans, and I commend that to you through this series, buy one of the volumes of Lloyd-Jones every few months as we continue to progress, and just read it devotionally. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Most of us stop at the definition and do not actually appreciate how good the good news truly is. When was the last time that you got up early in the morning and made a cup of coffee, opened the Bible to John 3:16 or to some passage that speaks about the goodness of God in saving sinners, in particular you, and you just sat there and tried to contemplate the greatness and the goodness of the gospel? When was the last time that happened in your life?" Yesterday at PM Sports, Kevin Kersey and Stephen Ely stood before several hundred people in the gymnasium on this church's campus and pointed people to Christ. They asked a very important question. They said, "Here's the question for the day. What if the Bible is the very word of God and contains every single thing that we need in this life and to prepare us for the next life? And yet we seldom, if ever, read it." And then they went on to expound upon what that means. And here's the problem. Here's the reason that those men were asking that question in our gymnasium, because you have so many people today that say, yeah, I'm all right with God. Yeah, I made a deal with God. Yeah, if I die today, I'm going to heaven. There's nothing wrong with me. I know for a fact that everything is fine with me. They never read the Bible. But they're a Christian. When they drop dead, they want me, if they're a member of this church, to stand over them and say, don't worry about them, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Well, that's true if you're a Christian. But if you're not, you're going to be present with the Lord in His wrath, in hell. And so, you see, here's the thing. So many times in evangelicalism in the South, we have this idea that Jim Bob is a wretched sinner and all he needs to do is just get back in church. He was once in church. He just needs to get back in church. He don't need to get back in church. Church didn't work the first time. It's not going to work the second time. What Jim Bob needs is he needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason that he's not satisfied is because he got mad at church, or he got disgruntled at church, or he got aggravated with something to do with someone in the church, or he didn't like the music of the church, or the sermons were too long at the church, and the church didn't work for him. The reason why is because he never was saved in the first place. And what we need to understand is that the gospel is good news to wretched sinners. The gospel is the announcement that the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, infinitely holy and the creator of the entire universe, took upon himself human flesh and was crushed by the Father in a painful substitutionary death for hopeless sinners. And on the third day, Jesus was brought to life in victory over death and the grave, proving the fact that he is indeed very God of very God, that he is indeed truly the Son of the living God, and that he is the only means whereby guilty sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. That's the gospel. So it's the gospel of God. It is the gospel that announces the salvation of mankind through Jesus Christ. But notice this, Paul says that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see what he's saying? He's saying that all this stuff over here in the Old Testament, he's saying every single bit of this is pointing to Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you this year in 2018, we set goals to read the Bible. Oftentimes we get to about, end of Exodus into Leviticus and we shut the Bible and say, I'm not doing this. I can't read the Bible in a year. And that's about as far as we get. You get to Leviticus and you're reading about all these blood offerings and sacrifices and all this stuff. And you say, we don't do that today. I don't know what this means. It's not relevant to me. And so I'm not going to read it anymore. Well, it is relevant to you. It's relevant to you because it's pointing to Jesus Christ. And here's what Paul is saying. He's saying when he talks about the scriptures to the church at Rome, he's talking about what? Come on, good Bible students. Who's he talking about? What is he talking about? When Paul writes to the church at Rome in his day and he speaks about the scriptures, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. So if Paul is excited about the Old Testament, call me crazy. I think we should be excited about it too. God promised beforehand through his holy prophets in the scriptures, and he was promising what? All of these promises were concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Old Testament, promises about Jesus. New Testament, solidified and validated in one clear event, the resurrection that proves the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. All of these promises came to fulfillment in the resurrection, in Jesus. The resurrection proves the fact that he is indeed the prophet greater than Moses, the priest greater than Melchizedek, and the king greater than David. In the Old Testament, we have what's called the proto-euangelion. It's the first announcement of the gospel. In Genesis 3:15, you say, I'm just a gospel person. I'm just real simple. I just want to read the gospel. I'm not much for the Old Testament. The first announcement of the gospel was way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's talking about the crushing of the serpent's head by Jesus Christ. It's the first announcement of the gospel in the Bible. Listen to this. Romans 1:17 says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written. Hear that key word? As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Anytime that you're reading in the New Testament, you see an apostle say, as it is written, he's referring back to and quoting from the Old Testament. And in this particular case, as we're going to see as we get down to verse 17, Paul is quoting from Habakkuk 2:4. Listen to Galatians 3:8. It says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And again, this is a verse that is quoting Genesis 12 with the covenant to Abraham. Looking beforehand. Notice that. Notice that language. Foreseeing and then preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Preach the gospel beforehand, meaning what? Before the fulfillment of the gospel came in Jesus. Psalm 118, verse 22, the psalmist says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We see it picked up and quoted by 1 Peter 2:7, and we see that it points to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Listen to Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That very verse is quoted in Matthew 1:23 and points to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 25:8 says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth, and the Lord has spoken. This very verse is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, and it's pointing to a fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who will one day wipe away every tear from their eyes. Again, who will swallow up death. And then again, that same verse is alluded to in Revelation chapter number 21, when it talks about one day that we will be before the Lord himself, and he will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and death shall be no more. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. In Jonah 1:17, we see these words, and the Lord appointed a great fish. By the way, sovereignty's everywhere. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the great, or in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Again, in Matthew 12:40, Jesus himself quotes that verse from Jonah from the Old Testament and says, this is a foreshadowing, a picture of my own death, burial, and resurrection. So think about that. I want you to see this in Acts 2, 22 to 28. The sermon at Pentecost, Peter said these words, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now notice this. Notice this. For David says concerning him. Now here he's quoting now. At Pentecost, in the streets, filled with all types of strangers from all over the world. And Peter stands up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and starts preaching this message about Jesus. And in the message about Jesus, he quotes David. And notice what he says. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul in Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter quotes from David from the Old Testament and then says this is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to Acts 10:36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news, this is the gospel, of peace through Jesus Christ. So the totality of the Bible points to Jesus. The totality of the Bible points to Jesus. The Bible is a sufficient book. From Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22 to the last chapter in the Bible, it's all pointing us back to Jesus. And Paul had a high view of Scripture. My question is, do we have a high view of Scripture? Or do we just relegate the Bible to bumper sticker theology for a nice inspirational quote for the day? Or we throw it out on Facebook or Twitter like it's just some inspirational quote? Or do we stand in honor and reverence for the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word, recognizing that it is God's word? You see, the Bible is sufficient. It's not a history book, but if it speaks about history, you can take it to the bank. It's not some type of book on ethics, but if it speaks about ethics, you can learn an awful lot about how to deal with your fellow human being. It's not a book about mathematics, but if the Bible talks about math, you can be sure that it's true, that its sum and its division and its addition and subtraction, all of it comes to speak of truth. The Bible is not a political book, but when it speaks about politics, you can be quite certain that you can learn about leadership, leaders, and how to submit to leaders, and warnings to false leaders or corrupt leaders. The Bible is not some business journal, but when it speaks about business, you can glean much wisdom about how to run a business or how to work for a business or how to put on display the fruit of the Spirit in business so that you can avoid the pitfalls of the culture. The Bible is not a book about marriage, but when the Bible speaks about marriage, you can be sure that it speaks truth. We find the definition of marriage in the Bible, that it's marriage is between one man and one woman for life, until death do we part. We find that when the Bible speaks about marriage, it puts on display true love between one man and one woman. The Bible is not a book on currency, but when it speaks about money, you can be sure that you should listen. And listen carefully. It speaks about the temptations of money, the snares of money, the idolatry of money, the pitfalls of money. The Bible is not some health journal, but when the Bible speaks about health, you can be sure that you can read and learn and understand that you should take care of the body so that you can glorify God in your body and in your soul and in your mind. You see, the Bible is not a book about all of these other things, although it touches on all of these other things. The Bible is a book about Jesus. It's a Jesus book. And when it speaks about Jesus, you can learn how to submit to Him, love Him, and follow Him. This Bible, God's Word, speaks about Jesus as the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star, the prophet greater than Moses, the priest greater than Melchizedek, and the king greater than David. The Bible points to Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The Bible points to Jesus as the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Bible speaks about Jesus as the sovereign one. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. So when we read the Bible, we need to be with a keen understanding. We need to be looking to see how the passage points to Jesus Christ. And then we need to submit ourselves to what God actually says in His Word. You see, Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, took upon Himself human flesh, and was through the line of David. We see that. You can go to Matthew 1:1 and you see again the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then again you see that it points to the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is David's son, born 1,000 years after David. Spiritually speaking, Jesus also came as the Jewish Messiah and the fulfillment of David that was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he was declared to be, according to the text here, This is God's saving message that Paul was sent out with, to be the Son of God. And how? How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? Let me tell you about a conversation I had this weekend. I'm sitting there over the table, and there was a particular individual there who was there, and he was antagonistic about the gospel. He spoke up and he looked at his sister, who was seated across the table from my wife and I, and said, "You don't need to believe all that stuff. You can believe it for yourself, but those beliefs should never have any type of sway and binding on anyone else." And I said, "Sir, that's not true." And he looked at me, he said, "Oh, really?" And I said, "Yeah, that's not true." And I went to point to Jesus Christ as the centerpiece of the Bible and the one that the Bible points to. And he said this, he said, "Well, have you ever heard of quantum theory?" I said, "I have heard of quantum theory." He said, "You know, quantum theory, you know, everything starts off organized and it moves to chaos." And I said, "Yeah, quantum theory actually proves and points to Jesus Christ." "And how is that?" he said. I said, "Well, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the ruler and creator of the whole universe. And that God himself in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, and everything was good and everything was perfect and everything was orderly. And that sin came into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. And when sin entered the world, chaos came." And he said, "Well," he said, "Christianity is fine for Christians, but Christianity should never be pressed upon all people across the world." And I said, "Sir," I said, "Christianity is not pressed upon all people around the world." I said, "Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is." And he looked at me very confused. He said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "The ruler of the entire universe, the King of glory himself, needs to ask no one for permission to invade their life and lay upon them the claims of his deity and the commands that he has put before all of humanity." He looked over at his family and stood up and said, "This is not good for me," and walked off. And I sat there and I looked at his family and I said, "You know," I said, because we were having a, it was not a, and I wasn't saying it to him the way I was saying it to you just now. I'm preaching now, so I'm kind of excited about this stuff. And we were just having a conversation. But when I got to the point before he got up and walked off, what caused him to get up and walk off was this. He said something about, "How can I know that Jesus was indeed who he claims to be in the scriptures?" And I said, "It's this way, because he rose from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we don't need to listen to him any more than we listen to some teachings of Confucius or Mary Baker Eddy or Jim Jones or Charles Taze Russell or any of the other religious false teachers of human history. But because Jesus Christ died on a cross and was placed in a borrowed tomb and was resurrected on the third day, then not only do we need to listen to him, we must listen to him." And that's what Paul was sent out to say to everyone. To the Jew, he would say it in their synagogue and they would get so mad that they would stone him or throw him in the local prison. One scholar said Paul, before he went to the next city to plant a church, needed to find out where two places were. The synagogue for the Jews, because that's where he was going to start, and the local jail, because that's where he was going to wind up. He went out with this message. He went out with this message, which is a saving message. Because God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power. How? According to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is our Lord. That's what he's saying here. What a way to start a letter, by the way. We must hear him. And then he speaks about this saving mission in verses 5 and 6. Notice what he says. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Here's the saving mission that Paul was sent out on. First and foremost, he received grace. He did not earn it. He did not choose it. He received grace. This is speaking and pointing once again to the sovereignty of God in salvation. And he received apostleship. Once again, back to verse 1, called to be an apostle. Here now in verse number 6, we see he speaks about his apostleship, having received this apostleship. Having received this, verse 5, received his apostleship. So he received grace. He received this apostleship. Again, the word apostle in the Greek literally means a delegate or an official messenger, one sent out on a mission. Paul says, I received this office. I didn't earn it. I received it. Back in this particular culture, again, the word apostle was not a new word either. The word apostle was something that was oftentimes used in relation to cargo ships. They would call their particular ships apostle ships or apostle vessels. And what were they insinuating? They were insinuating this word in the Greek attached to a cargo vessel was somehow insinuating that this vessel was containing something that would be sent out from port to be delivered to another location, to another port. And so when Paul uses this word apostle in terms of the official office that he held, he was talking about the fact that he was sent out with this saving message, the gospel of God, to all nations. So that what? So that they would become obedient to the gospel of God. Do you see that? Verse 5. Do you see that? It says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. This was Paul's mission. Bring about the obedience of the faith. Cause people to see that they need Jesus Christ and that they would obey Christ by faith, believing that they have sinned against God, believing that they could in no way earn their grace and their salvation. Calling upon God for salvation, believing that Jesus died in their place to cover all of their sins, and that by faith alone in Christ alone they could receive salvation. That was Paul's entire mission. And so he was called an apostle, and he was to bring about the obedience of the faith to who? All nations. Not just Jew, not just a Jewish individual. This is not just a Jewish gospel. It started with the Jewish people, and it expanded to all nations. Paul had three missionary journeys. In Acts 13 through 14, we see the first one. Paul and Barnabas were not rogue missionaries. They were sent out from a local church in Antioch. They preached in synagogues and towns. They eventually started preaching to the Gentiles once the Jews rejected. The second missionary journey is recorded for us in Acts 15, 36 through 18, verse 22. Paul and Barnabas went out from Antioch. There was a split over John Mark, and you know the whole story. There would eventually become reconciliation. But Paul and Silas would go out to Asia Minor, and they would spend their focus there. The third missionary journey is found and is chronicled for us in Acts 18, 23 through chapter 20, verse 38. Paul would preach in Asia Minor. There would be miracles and wonders and signs that would accompany his preaching and would prove the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of the living God. I ask you this question. If Paul was so passionate about being on mission for Jesus Christ, what are you passionate about in life? Are you passionate about the gospel of God? Are you passionate about the good news of Jesus Christ? Could it be that through this study in Romans that there would be people from this very church that would, instead of going off to college on a pursuit of being some business tycoon or some engineer or some type of employee in some great business structure, that they would give themselves to being a missionary? Maybe instead of someone going off to college to plan for business school, that God would intervene and there would be an intersection where God would awaken them to the fact that their calling is to be a pastor, to be passionate about the gospel of God in ways that you just simply can't do if you're not freed up from business and other things in life. I think about our mission statement at Praise Mill. We exist to believe and spread the gospel of God, to see and savor the sovereignty of God, and to passionately reflect the glory of God to all people groups for their joy in Christ Jesus. Do we really have passion for this? Is that missions moment at the beginning of the service, is that something that you're saying, oh man, that means I'm going to be even more late to the Golden Corral on Sunday? Or do you say, thank you, pastors, for putting missions before us to remind us of our mission, because this is what we are called to. This is what we're called to. We finished with verse 7, Paul's stated audience. This was his stated purpose, and now his stated audience is one verse, verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about a Roman church, or the church at Rome, in verse 7. He says to all those in Rome, distinction, who are loved by God. He did not write his letter to the city of Rome. He wrote his letter to the church that was in the city of Rome. And the church in the city of Rome was not founded or planted by Paul. We believe that there were people standing in the streets to hear Peter preach at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon and inside and indwelt those 120 that were in the upper room. And they went out into the streets, and all the people saw it and listened to unlearned fishermen and tradesmen saying and expounding the wisdom of God. And they said, they must be drunk. And Peter stands up and says, how dare you say that they're drunk and that we're drunk? I'll tell you what's happening here. And he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ in power. Thousands were saved and baptized as followers of Jesus. And they would then go back from Pentecost, which was a celebration there. God brought the nations literally to Pentecost for this celebration. Then they would go back to their homes. Many of those people would go back to places like Rome, and they would eventually plant churches there. And Paul would learn of this church in this very strategic city, the epicenter, the grand city. Rome was that city. It was full of power. It was full of political power. It was full of philosophy. It was full of religion and ideology. And God put a church right there, and Paul longed to go there to encourage those people and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the pagans that were in Rome. He didn't want to go there to lobby politicians or try to be friends with Caesar. He wanted to go there to preach the gospel so that their eyes would be awakened and that they would see that they need Jesus. But the clarifying remarks are, the distinction is who are loved by God and called to be saints. God loved the church in Rome in ways that he did not love Rome. And that's exactly what this text says. Who are we to argue with the Word of God? God loves the world in a general way, and he loves his church in a special way. You say, I don't understand that. Yeah, you do. Let me ask you a question. Are you a member of this church? Do you love everyone in this church? We're going to be here a long time today. Okay, I see some heads nodding. I'm going to ask the question again. Do you love everyone in this church? Let me ask you this question. All of you men that said yes to that question, do you love all the other wives in this church? It's not a trick question. In the sense that they're your fellow church member, yes, you do. But you don't love all the other wives in this church the same way that you love your wife. God loved the church in Rome in a completely different way than he loved the city of Rome. And then he ends with a greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. This is the way he finished his intro. This is the typical greeting of ancient letters, those Christians writing to one another. What a wonderful way. When we go to different places, we have the Georgia Bulldog attire on. Miss Livonia, what do they say? Go Dogs. I was in the cemetery the other day for Dwight's funeral. And there was a man standing there. When I finished the graveside, he came to me. He had followed me down in the funeral procession to the parking lot of the church. And on the back of the truck that I now own, which once belonged to my father-in-law, there's the sticker, Marines. This guy comes up to me. He puffed out his chest. He stuck out his hand and he said, "Semper Fi." I said, "Sir, I was never a Marine." I know what it means. It means always faithful. But I was never a Marine. I said, that truck used to belong to my father-in-law. And he was or is a Marine. And he said, "You tell him how thankful I am for his service. My son is a Marine," and he was standing there all proud. We talk about being proud of being a Georgia Bulldog or proud of being a Marine. Here was the greeting. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Charis and arene to you through Jesus Christ. How? Because you've received grace and now you can have peace with God. My question to you as we come to the end of this introduction to this rich and glorious letter is simply this. Do you have grace? And have you received this grace from God? And do you right now know when you leave this room that you are at peace with God? If you are not at peace with God, I want to urge you with every fiber of my being that you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. If you would come to the end of yourself and if you would humble your pride to a lowly estate and say, "I have sinned against God. I can't save myself. I am right now under the wrath of God. And if I die right now, God is not going to be impressed with my Georgia Bulldogs. He's not going to be impressed with me being a fan of Georgia or being a Semper Fi Marine. He's going to look at me as a sinner. And in His justice, there will be no mercy and there will be no peace found for all of eternity." And you come to that place today. And you say, "I need grace." And you say, "I believe Jesus died for me on the cross." And you call upon the Lord for mercy. And the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you need to pray with one of our pastors, we'll make ourselves available to you as we stand to sing. And after the service ends today, we want you to know that you 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 are at peace with God, because very soon you're going to meet Him in eternity. Let's stand.